If you've been here over the last couple of weeks, we've been working through a bunch of the prophecies that Matthew speaks of being fulfilled in the birth of Jesus and in some of the events that surround his birth. And we've been going back to those passages and just looking at the promises that they speak to us and how they're fulfilled in Jesus. And this is the last in that series as we approach Christmas. And we're going to be seeing how Jesus fulfills this promise of restoration and rest that we find in Jeremiah 31. So that's what we're doing this morning. I'm going to pray. We're going to ask for God's help in understanding his word. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might help us now as we grapple with this passage from the Bible. Father, it's written a long time ago and some of the words and the concepts might seem very distant from us. And yet you have recorded it and set it aside that we might understand it and we might know it and be encouraged by it. And so we pray for your help. Please give us understanding and wisdom. But most of all, please refresh us and even transform us as we read your word today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I realized the other day, I don't think my regular news website is doing me much good. I mean, 90% of it is advertising, so I know that that's not doing me any good. But I realise that the way it does headlines is kind of not only reinforcing my negative, but a kind of anxious worldview as well. And so I just thought I'll stop and do a little assessment of how they do their headlines. And this is from one day. World stunned by Australia's huge move. That was our social media ban, apparently. I don't know if the world would be really considered as stunned, but maybe watching. Grim new Gen Z trend ruining concerts. I realised my website might be catered to people that are older than me because it loves to bag out Gen Z. I can't remember how Gen Z are ruining concerts, but I think it's just because they're not going, because they're rubbish. Mega weather warning. That's a new invented term for you. Mega weather now. Just shocking. Drivers told to check cars now. It's not because your car's dangerous. It's actually because you could save about $100 on your insurance premiums if you check them. But that's shocking. YouTube video exposes crazy Australian reality. That's right. The crazy Australian reality is that Australians apparently leave their keys in open cubby holes in their gym. That's crazy. And temporary visas explode. Apparently no temporary visas actually exploded. They just gave out a few more of them than normal. Which is really misleading. But you get the point, don't you? And like this was just, and they were the more sanitary kind of news headlines that they had. Some of them were far less if I was able to be shared. But kind of it goes on like this, and you think they've just pulled out their thesaurus and looked like some sort of disaster thesaurus and just grabbed every word that they could ever get and just applied it to whatever story that they're writing. It's so alarming. And so I've given up on my website. That's news.com, by the way. Not worth it. You'd think a website with that name would be worth it. It's not. And yet, despite that kind of alarmist and kind of that sensationalised approach to the news, it's actually not that much of a stretch to be pessimistic, is it? It's not that much of a stretch to be kind of anxious about how our world's going. When we look at some of the big picture stuff that's making headlines and less sensational kind of headlines, there's a lot of stuff going on, isn't there? And the world feels kind of like there's this kind of upheaval going on. And that's just the big picture stuff, let alone our day-to-day kind of grapples with this world and with some of its brokenness and its issues as they impact on our lives. There's a lot going on. And our passage today promises restoration. And it does it in beautiful language. Even if the language and pictures are from a time much different from ours, it promises a picture for us that is very attractive, isn't it? And we didn't read the whole chapter because it's quite long, but if you just glance over the verses before our reading, you see some of the things that are spoken of in this kind of picture of restoration that's painted for us. We read of people planting fruit and enjoying it. And you've got to remember, again, this is in the context of a nation that has been ravaged by war and uncertainty, that's been laid desolate. You know, they're planting fruit, they're enjoying it. There's this time of peace that is so peaceful that the watchman can kind of just say, do you know what, there's nothing to do here. Let's go and worship God. Like, that's how peaceful it is. It speaks of, you know, grain and new wine and olive oil. Like, that's nice food in those days, if you're thinking. It speaks of people dancing and singing, of just, you know, kind of unrestrained abundance for the entire nation. And it's beautiful. It's idyllic is what it's painting for us. But doesn't it kind of feel distant? Doesn't it feel just so far away from how we're experiencing life? And maybe doesn't even feel just kind of idealistic. Perhaps almost too good to be true. Well, actually, as our passage lays it out for us here, there is a healthy dose of realism. This isn't just a whitewashing. It's not just, you know, too distant to see the flaws. There is a promise here for people who are hurting and weary, who are worn down. And the promise is simple. It's that Jesus' rule is our promise of restoration and rest via repentance. There is a real promise here, and by real meaning it's both very true, but it's also very realistic. Very realistic in the way it goes about it. There is a path to restoration. And the restoration at the end of that path is beautiful and good. And Jesus is the yes to that promise. And that path is for people like us, which is why we're going to look at it today. Now, the very first verse of this passage is kind of the prompt, is the parallel that causes Matthew to quote it. And we're going to kind of circle back to it a little bit later on to see why. But first, we need to understand it in Jeremiah's day. We need to understand what he's talking about, you know, 700 odd years before Jesus actually arrives. So if you've got your Bible, have a look at verse 15. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now, it's poetry. I don't know how you went with poetry at school. I didn't do too great, so I had some help understanding this. But there's a whole bunch of symbolism here. Rachel, first of all, Rachel is the wife of Jacob, who is one of the original patriarchs of Israel. And she died in childbirth and was buried near the town of Ramah, which is the top circle there, which I believe is red. I've been wrong before. Jerusalem is right in the middle. So there you go. We're talking about a distance of just a couple of kilometres. This is a small town just north of Jerusalem. That's Ramah. That's where Rachel died and was buried. But also hundreds of years later, that's where the descendants of her children Benjamin and Joseph, that's where they settled in that particular area. And in Jeremiah's day, it's also where the captive Israelites were gathered before being taken off into exile in the town of Ramah. And so hence the weeping. She's weeping over the descendants of her children, figuratively speaking, of course, the descendants of her children who have been slaughtered and who have now been exiled away from their home and from their land. But look at verse 16 and 17. This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your descendants, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. It's this announcement. Yes, you are weeping now, but look what the Lord says. Your weeping can end. There are better days ahead. There is something coming that is going to be good, a restoration. Why can her weeping end? Well, it's because what God says to her, your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. Now, what does he mean by that? In one sense, he means your suffering isn't for nothing. Now, we know that's true. We know that God never wastes the suffering of his people, that even though it's painful and hard and a challenge, in his sovereign power, it always achieves something of his good plan. But actually, he's pushing a bit deeper here. There's something more to this picture. See, what is this work? What is this suffering about? Well, it's actually elaborated on later in the passage, isn't it? If you look at verse 18 and 19, it's explained for us. This is what it says. It says, I've surely heard Ephraim's moaning. And Ephraim is kind of a stand-in for Israel or for God's people. I've heard Ephraim's moaning. You discipline me like an unruly calf, and I've been disciplined. Restore me, and I will return, because you are the Lord my God. After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. See, what is this work? What is this suffering that's been spoken of? It's quite simply that work of repentance. That's the work that God's been doing on and in his people in this time of exile. So we see this weeping here. It is in sorrow and it is in sadness for all the bad that's befallen them in this time. But it's not just in that. The sorrow and the mourning here is both for what has happened, but also for why it's happened. See, why has the nation been destroyed? Why were its people in exile? Well, as Jeremiah said over and over again in this book, it's because of their repeated and persisted rebellions against God. That's why when they go into exile and go into punishment, it can be called discipline there in verse 18. This is God correcting his people. The exile was both a punishment for their sin, but it was also a discipline aimed at their repentance. And now that's where they are. They've seen what they've done, and they are repenting of it. They're turning back from their rebellion. And so God says, your work, your repentance, will be rewarded. And reward isn't like, winning a prize. Reward is like the appropriate response to. Their repentance is true. You know, you can see that in the way it's written of. It's genuine and deep in its emotion, but it's also honest in its self-evaluation. And God says, I'm going to receive that repentance. There is restoration. And the path there leads through this repentance. But why? Or actually, the better question is how? How does this repentance work? Look at verse 20. Look at what God says in response. He says, is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord. See, why does the repentance of the people work? Why is it that, you know, their change of heart actually achieves anything towards their restoration? Well, it works. Their repentance is effective because God is merciful or compassionate, depending on your translation. See, it's effective. It achieves something because of God's attitude towards them. See, that's the thing, isn't it? You know, how the other person receives your repentance, that changes how effective it is. That affects any kind of chance at restoration, doesn't it? And so when you're a kid, you accidentally break your sibling's favourite toy. That's not actually in our household, but I have a memory from my own childhood of something very much like that. You know what happens? You break your sibling's favourite toy. They're angry. You're in trouble. So you apologise. Eventually you come around to do the right thing. And there's tears and you say sorry and it's genuine. And that's really good. But they need to respond, don't they? And if they don't choose to receive your repentance, then there's still conflict between you, isn't there? You haven't actually been restored to one another, no matter how genuine your apology. See, repentance is good in and of itself, but unless it's received, there's no actual hope of restoration there, is there? There's no coming together. And that's why this passage is so beautiful. Because look what God says. Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord. See, repentance works because of who God is, a merciful father. It works because he loves his children, because he delights in his children. His heart yearns, literally has gut ache for his children. That's why he responds to their repentance. That's why their change of heart is effective. Because God is merciful. And in any case that we would doubt it, or just write it off as something for them, but not for us, hear these words that are echoed in the New Testament. From Titus 3, the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, and he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. And it's the same word as Jeremiah, his compassion. Or again, we read it in Ephesians chapter 2. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, same word again, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Do you see, it's picking up on the same language, isn't it? We were as dead and gone in sin as Rachel's children here in Jeremiah. But God is merciful. But God is great in love. That's why repentance works. And that's why restoration is possible. Because in Jesus, God's mercy is seen and received by us as we repent, as we turn back from sin and turn to him. And this promise of restoration is begun. Because as we return to him, we are given the sure hope of a future with him. And so we repent. That's how we first come to God, isn't it? And begin this journey towards restoration. And to recognising the folly and the flaws in our ways and turning back to him and his mercy. And it's also how we continue with him, isn't it? On this path of and towards his restoration that's promised here. We don't just start there and then forget. We keep turning from sin. We keep turning to our merciful, life-giving work, a God, that his renewing work would be done in our lives. I think sometimes we can forget that, can't we? We can think we can kind of shortcut that process and take this easier path of thinking, well, sin has been dealt with, so let's just kind of move on. But actually, Tolkien had it right. Shortcuts lead to long delays. And the truth is, if we're not actively dealing with and repenting of the sin in our lives, we are delaying our growing in Jesus and therefore our experiencing of his renewing work in our lives. See, this call to repentance here isn't a call just to do it, you know, one and done. That's not what's going on at all. We're called to keep repenting of our sin, keep turning back from it and turning to this God who is merciful and good. Now, if we're going to do that, we can't keep minimising our sin. You know, that we have got that propensity, don't we? We always minimise our sin. That's because I'm tired. That's just the way I was brought up, or I had a headache that day, and I'm sorry, but there were underlying reasons. Or, you know, we downplay our sin. No one was hurt by it. It didn't change anything. True repentance is not downplaying or minimising. It's this honest self-evaluation that we see here, isn't it? But neither is it false repentance. Do you know we get that false repentance where you're actually just grieving over being caught or grieving over the cost of your sin rather than the sin, it's actually the actual self? Instead, repentance is honestly seeing and understanding the sin in our lives and turning back from it. It's seeing it and saying, I'm not going down that path anymore. That's the path to restoration. Because in all that repentance, remembering that this is our God, my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him. That's the God we repent to. That is a God you can repent to, isn't it? Because that's how he receives us. And it certainly is his invitation. Look how he speaks to his people. Look at verse 21 and 22. He says, now speaking to his people again, he says, set up road signs, put up guideposts, take note of the highway, the road that you take. Return, virgin Israel, return to your towns. How long will you wander, unfaithful daughter Israel? The Lord will create a new thing on earth. The woman will return to the man. There's a whole bunch of phrases in there which are a little bit strange. The last one in particular, it seems to be some kind of idiom from the day that we don't really know how to translate very well. The point is quite clear, though. God's doing something new. God's doing something great, and his people are invited to join him. And you kind of hear his encouraging, don't you? He says, don't waver. One translator, don't dilly-dally. You know, this is what's on the table. Come and accept it. Enjoy the rest that I'm preparing for you. Why are you waiting? That's his attitude here. Because look at the picture that he's offering. Look at verse 23 to 25. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. When I bring them back from captivity, the people in the land of Judah and in its towns will once again use these words, the Lord bless you, you prosperous city, you sacred mountain. People will live together in Judah and all its towns, farmers and those who move about with their flocks. I will refresh the weary and satisfy the faint. That's the picture of restoration that God is offering here, this picture of refreshing and satisfaction. It's a picture of a world restored, of a people restored, and of life as it was meant to be. Out of captivity, out of sin's clutches, and into your home, into the place that you belong. Back to the city of the King where you can rest. where you can find peace and fulfillment again. And my new favourite verse in Jeremiah, verse 26. At this I awoke and looked around. My sleep had been pleasant to me. It's kind of this bizarre little interjection from the prophet, isn't it? But how good does that sound? My sleep had been pleasant to me. That sounds very nice. But it's this kind of Jeremiah's lived experience, isn't it? His taste and snapshot of what God's preparing. He gets this little personal picture into this, this insight. This is what God is doing. This is the promise he is making out. His people living in his place under his king and enjoying his rest and how good it is. My sleep had been pleasant to me. Because the kind of rest that God is offering here is not just the you have less work to do, not being tired kind of rest. The picture that's on offer here is richer than that. It is things working as they were intended to do. It is satisfaction. It is fulfillment. It is perfection kind of rest. That is God's promise here. And that's where Matthew's quotation comes in. Because see, when Matthew quotes Jeremiah here, it's not just that he's like, wow, this moment was kind of like that moment. Obviously, there is a very literal similarity in the events that Jeremiah's kind of mourning and Matthew's mourning as well. But there is a huge difference here too. Because in Jeremiah, the quote is mourning what did happen. It's mourning events that were taking place at that time. Now, in Matthew, the quote is mourning real events as well. We know that this took place, that Herod was an awful king and killed a bunch of the boys of Bethlehem. But the point that Matthew's raising is not in what Herod did, but what he didn't do. Because what Herod was trying to do was kill the real king, wasn't he? And he didn't. He failed. And the true king survived. And so it's a tragedy that Matthew could quote that, and it's a tragedy that those events took place, but it's also a great hope. Because the good news of what Matthew's saying is the true king escaped. And his reign for this peace and rest and restoration, his reign will therefore come to be. And he'll bring justice for tragedies like this. See, what Matthew is offering to us is something very good. He's saying true rest, this rest, can be offered because the true king has come and he lives in Jesus. And he's the king who has come to make things right. By dying on the cross, by being raised from the dead, to heal this sin, to establish this kingdom where pain and conflict and hurt is done away forever. See, Matthew's saying, good is here. Do you want rest? Then come to the king. Come to the king, come under his life-giving rule and experience the rest that he has come to bring. So the reason we don't have rest, the reason we're hurt and weary and need rest, is because we do have sin. And sin produces this restlessness in us. It's a bit like having a sore back. You know that that's a stock photo because no one ever hurts their back right there and looks that kind of not so upset about it. I could give you a far better example sometimes. You know when you've got a sore back, it kind of just affects everything you do. If you've experienced it, you know what I'm talking about. You can't walk right because you're kind of all bent over. You can't sit right because all of a sudden there's no comfy chairs in the house. You can't even sleep right because it just hurts. And it affects life, doesn't it? I know if I've got a sore back, I'm cranky and not very nice to be around, and I have to apologise twice as much as usual. Sin is kind of like that, isn't it? Sin colours all that we do. It affects everything we do. It's the pebble in our shoe. It's the crick in our back. And it stops life from working as it ought to, and it keeps us from this rest that God promised and intended for us to have. But the good news is we find rest. We find that rest we were meant to have in coming to the king and dealing with our sin before him, having it forever forgiven in his mercy, having its power broken so that we can deal with it in our lives. See, this king and his rule is our hope for rest. And coming close to him is this restoration. Now, I think we can easily miss this picture for a bit, because for us, living with a king is very different from living with a king was in, you know, Jeremiah's day. Our king, he doesn't really have much day-to-day bearing on our lives, save that he's on our money, which we very rarely use. But if you lived in Jeremiah's day, living with a king was a big deal. The king directly ran everything. And his rule wasn't, you know, kind of like equal over all of his kingdom like it is today. Instead, the closer you lived to the king, the closer you lived to where he lived, the more you experienced the effects of his rule. And the further away you were, the less his rule was exerted and the more like the Wild West it kind of was. So being close to the king was good. That's where you felt the blessings of his rule the best. And the picture kind of stands for us as well, doesn't it? The closer to the king you are, the more you get to experience and enjoy the blessings of his rule. More of this rest, this restoration, as we walk in step with him and under his ways. Now, there will always be an element of restlessness to us until our King, Jesus, returns, because we will always live in a world that is broken by sin, and its effects will weigh on us and they will impact on us until he comes to finally make it right. But we can, in and of ourselves, know this rest and know this restoration more and more by coming close to him, by walking in step with him. Now, part of this is dealing with our sin. So we can't and we won't experience the rest that his mercy gives if we're just allowing sin to persist in our lives, because that sin puts us out of step with him and it in itself causes restlessness. And so to know his rest well, we need to be dealing with our sin, and that's why we need to be walking this path of repentance that the passage has laid out for us. But the other part then is trusting his rule. So as I was thinking of this week, I wonder how much of our restlessness comes because we're actually trying to do or control things that he's got in hand. How much of my stress or my lack of rest comes because I'm failing to trust him and I'm just trying to do everything myself. Part of this rest that we experience is recognizing his kingship and his goodness and trusting him and resting in that. We have a king, and he is good. And in him our promise is fulfilled, this promise of rest and restoration. And it starts now, to be perfected when he returns. Can you imagine what that's like? Can you imagine these pictures of Jeremiah, but perfected? A day without worry. A day without pain, without grief or threat or fear. A day of plenty, of that kind of deep restfulness that we only get to kind of taste or experience so fleetingly. A day of pure joy, untainted by lack or worry or imperfection. A day when we get to see the King whose heart yearns for us. We get to know the fullness of his perfect reign. That day is not a maybe. That day is a when, because in God's grace, Jesus is his yes to that promise. So let's give thanks in prayer. Let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this picture of restoration and peace and rest. And we're even more thankful for you have said yes to this promise in sending Jesus your Son. Father, in him you have put an end to sin and the conflict it causes. You've given the hope of a life without it. And so we praise you for your mercy and compassion in sending him to be our King and our Saviour. And Father, this morning we pray that you would help us to live lives close to him, to experience his peace all the more. Father, help us to see our sin clearly, that we might repent from it and walk in step with him. Help us to trust his rule and find peace in his power over every part of our life. We pray this in his name. Amen.